Genesis chapter 48, Genesis chapter 48, verses 8 through 16. Genesis 48, 8 through 16. And so here in just a moment, we will begin to read corporately as a church body. We'll give you a chance to get there. Genesis chapter 48, 8 through 16. And here in this passage, we have an account of a formal adoption, and the steps of a formal adoption. So let's read through this as we look at this passage. So we're in just chapter 48, verses 8 through 16. Here we go. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Whose are these?" And Joseph said unto his father, "They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed." And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, and God hath fed me all unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of the fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless our time now, today. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that we can meet here in our church. We thank you for the freedoms we have in this land. We commit our land to the officials and leaders of the land, that you'll intervene in all the things that are going on worldwide. Pray that you'll help us now to focus on the Scripture and to understand these truths, develop the mind of Christ that we're to have as we look at the life of Jacob and Joseph and what you've done in the past in these individuals' lives and families. We pray you bless our time now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we have the account of a formal adoption. Earlier we had seen back there in verse 5 when Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, or was it Manasseh and Ephraim? So there is an issue on the word order here. But Joseph says that they are mine. And so he takes his grandsons and claims them for his own. As I mentioned last time, I believe that from Jacob's point of view, the ideal family and plan that God had for him was that he was to marry Rachel. She was to give him two sons, and from these two sons would come 12 grandsons or 12 tribes, and so that was God's ideal plan. But that's not the way it worked out because of sin in his life, and so he got Leah, and then there were couple other women involved here, and so we have all the confusion and confounding that occurred because of Jacob's prior sin against his father and not honoring his father, and so this really complicated his life. And so we can see, as we read there earlier, he said, "Few and evil have been his days." So he lived his whole life struggling with what he had taken out of God's timing and applied to himself, when we see in this passage how easily it would have been for Isaac, who had transferred firstborn and birthright and all that to Jacob, if that would have been God's will at that time. But instead, he went beyond God's will, and so he said his years were few and evil, and so he struggled all of his life with that decision that he'd made. Now, with regard to the firstborn was given both birthright and blessing. Birthright had to do with the land, and the blessing had to do with leadership over the family. So land and leadership, these are two big issues for the firstborn when it came to birthright and blessing. So the firstborn had a privileged position, to be sure. In fact, if you look there in Exodus chapter 13, this is what the Lord said about firstborn. He said in 13:2, so Exodus 13:2, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." So the firstborn belonged to the Lord. Firstborn was certainly privileged. And so here we have God's command several centuries after Jacob's account here, but nevertheless this was God's plan, that the firstborn belonged to him. Now, in the book of Genesis, we have several accounts of the firstborn being bypassed by the secondborn. Let's look through here for just a moment to try to see what is the Lord doing here. Well, if you look there in Genesis chapter 4, for instance, here we have actually the first individual born of man and woman. This is Cain. So Cain actually was firstborn of all creation. And in Genesis 4, 1, it says, "Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now the Hebrew here is very specific, saying, "I have gotten a man, even Jehovah." In other words, Eve thought that her firstborn was Jehovah, fulfilling the seed promise back in Genesis 3:15. And why wouldn't she think that? Why would she think, no, the firstborn or the Messiah is not going to come for another 4,000 years? Hopefully I'm around. No, she didn't think that way. She thought their firstborn would be the Messiah, Jehovah, the seed promise. And of course, Cain turned out to be a murderer. And so he sidestepped. As far as being the firstborn, he's bypassed because he certainly wasn't the Lord. Now later on, we'll look at several other passages, but we know the Lord Jesus Christ is called the firstborn. He's the firstborn, but he wasn't really the first man born of woman, was he? Cain was the first man born of woman, but the Lord is the firstborn. So we do have that perspective here. Then other individuals, we won't look at all these accounts, but Ishmael, he was firstborn to Abraham, but he was sidestepped, bypassed. And Esau was firstborn, but he was bypassed. And Reuben, we know he was firstborn, but he was bypassed. Now, if you look at every event, they are bypassed for various reasons. Cain was a murderer, and Esau was bitter in his heart about his birthright. And was spiritually not right with that. Reuben was immoral with his mother-in-law. And then Zerah is another one. We don't know the reason he was sidestepped or bypassed, but Zerah later on under Judah's son. So we have a handful of individuals here who were firstborn, and yet they were bypassed for various reasons. and so we have the account going on here as well with regard to the firstborn. We also see that in the passage that Jacob wants to make his two grandsons the equivalent to the firstborn of Reuben and Simeon. So we looked at that last time. 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2 indicates that Reuben lost his privilege as firstborn because he was immoral. And so he was bypassed on that. And then the scripture here does give us the great theme in the Bible, and this has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn. Let's look at several New Testament passages so that we're not just locked into some historical events going on, but where all this points to. And if you look there in Romans chapter 8, for instance, (clears throat) Romans 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So you see, the Lord is the firstborn. Not Cain, but the Lord. He's the firstborn. And we're to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so the Lord is the firstborn. He's the firstborn in the family. Remember the family of God. We're going to be adopted sons into the family, but we know exactly who the firstborn is. We know who the only begotten is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be adopted into this family. But we know who the firstborn is, and we know who the only begotten is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, then other passages indicate this. While we're there in Romans, let's look back there in 15 through 17. Just paraphrase that. That has to do with the adoption. We're adopted, and we are joint heirs with Christ. Then in our Colossians 1:18 passage, Colossians 1:18, says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Now, in this case, firstborn refers to resurrection. Resurrection. He's firstborn through firstborn son, but he's also firstborn of the dead, or of the resurrection. And in all things he might have the preeminence. So the head of Bible Baptist Church is the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn in this case. And of course, he was born to die. He's born to die to be resurrected. And so we see how Paul brings all these truths together in this one word. And then Hebrews chapter 12, here we have 12:23. Scripture says, "And church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." So church of the firstborn. So church members relate to the firstborn. The firstborn is over the church. He's the head of the church. And we relate to the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. And their names are written in heaven. So here, this is one of the Lord's churches. Bible Baptist Church is one of the churches of the firstborn. Our names are written in heaven. We know the Lord. This passage is dealing with that. But here we see the great theme of the firstborn. And so what Genesis is trying to indicate here is that firstborn is a privilege, but it's a privilege that if the candidate fails at some point, or in God's sovereign plan, he so chooses to have somebody else the firstborn, then this is the Lord's privilege. So some people failed because being in the firstborn position, they failed. And others, for whatever sovereign reasons God had, he chose others other than the firstborn to be the firstborn. So we do have this theme going on. From a human point of view, we would always think, just like Joseph, and the one who's firstborn to me, Manasseh, he deserves a firstborn status. But for some reason, God chose Ephraim, the secondborn, to take that status. And so sometimes we don't know why God, in his sovereign plan, chooses things, but quite often the Lord chooses things that are contrary to a human understanding and observation. And sometimes we can find out why he does things, why the Lord does things, through Scripture, and sometimes we don't know. But for whatever reason, we do realize there is a firstborn and the bypassing of firstborn theme that runs throughout Genesis especially. Now, from a prophetic point of view, it turns out that Ephraim, of course, the name Ephraim means fruitful, but the nation or the tribe of Ephraim became much more fruitful than the tribe of Manasseh. All you have to do here is look over in, let's see, Let's see, where's my reference here? Numbers chapter 1. And in Numbers chapter 1, we have 1:10, for instance. Numbers 1:10, notice it says, and the children of Joseph, so it's Numbers 1, verse 10, the children of Joseph of Ephraim. Ephraim is mentioned first. And then it goes on to say, of Manasseh. So, as Moses is writing this account, he puts Ephraim in the prior position and Manasseh in the secondary position. But later in the chapter, notice in verse 32, so it's Numbers 1:32, and of the children of Joseph, namely of the children of Ephraim. Ephraim is mentioned again, firstborn. And Ephraim has, those are 20 years and upward, he had numbered 40,500. That's in verse 33. Ephraim had 40,500, whereas in verse 35, Manasseh, who has the number 20 and upwards, he only has 32,200. So you see, Ephraim, from the military men point of view, had more men, was more fruitful than was Manasseh. And so here is the prediction found in our Genesis passage and the fulfillment that indeed the tribe of Ephraim became more fruitful than the tribe of Manasseh. And so the Lord knew that. Of course, the Lord was involved in that. But anyway, let's go back to our passage, chapter 48. And we have this theme of firstborn. We also recognize something else in the passage before we get into the passage, and that is laying on of hands of the right hand on an individual. Laying the right hand on an individual. And this then becomes authoritative. Now, Jacob's going to indicate his authority here, but the laying of the right hand upon the head of a son, from Jacob's point of view, from a family point of view, from a national point of view, and from a heavenly point of view, indicates that events like this occur with the approval of heaven. The approval of heaven. So the laying on the right hand versus the laying on of the left hand. In fact, let's look at a New Testament passage that conveys this idea in Matthew 16, for instance. Matthew 16, verse 19. 16:19. Here, the Lord had just declared that he was going to build up or edify his assembly. But 19, he says, I will give unto thee, that's Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, in this dispensation, the local church is carrying out heaven's will, God's will here. And so, as we're involved in doing something, following the leading of the Spirit within the parameters of Scripture, we're following heaven's plan. This is what the Lord wants to be done. Likewise, Jacob in the Old Testament, as he wittingly changed his hands, crossed his hands to bless the second born, he did this with heaven's approval, we have to conclude. And so when spiritual things take place in the will of God, these have heaven's authority as we are carrying out heaven's plan. And so we here at Bible Baptist Church, an autonomous church, we don't look for outside sources to help us make our decisions. We make our decisions internally here. So when we're going to deal with the budget here, in the last years we've dealt with budgets, so on, we didn't send our budget into some convention center for them to approve and say, okay, you've got our approval, go ahead with that budget. We are doing this believing we have the approval of heaven, of the Lord. And so our authority comes from heaven, comes from the Lord through His Word. And likewise, when Jacob did this, this was binding, you see. He was led by the Spirit, we believe. It was binding. And as in the next chapter, as he blesses his sons and gives prophecies in his blessing, these prophecies, in fact, turn true later on in human history. And so we need to realize that there is divine authority going on, even though we have a mere man in this case. But he was the man that the Lord said he was going to be with, and he empowered him. He was the one. He was the man who had power with God and with men, and so he was a special man. So as he merely switches his hands, he has the authority to do this, and this is divine authority that is locked in because he did this as the Lord led him. So we need to have these perspectives in mind as we look at the passage here. All right, now, in our passages here, 8 through 16, there appears to be three steps to the adoption process, to a formal adoption. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, there is the formal recognition. There's the formal recognition. Then in verses 10 through first part of 15, there is the formal blessing. And then in second part of verse 15 through 16, there is the formal authority acknowledged here. So we have recognition, blessing, authority, and this formal adoption of these two sons, and especially Ephraim being the firstborn between him and Manasseh. So let's begin the passage now. And first of all, we look up here in verses 8 and 9, and there is the formal recognition. The formal recognition. Now, verse 8 says, "And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Whose are these? Whose are these?" Well, if you look back there in verse 5, here, "And now thy two sons," this is what Jacob is saying, "now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh," that's the order he puts them in, "which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine." So he knows who Ephraim and Manasseh is, or are. He knows who they are. So he's not ignorant. He knows who they are. He's already said they're mine. But now we have the formal recognition. So the formal recognition. So he's saying this formally, "Whose are these?" He's not saying this out of ignorance. He knows exactly who he's belonging to. It goes along with, and it may be where this tradition comes from, but in marriage ceremonies, when the usually the father brings the wife or the bride up to the front, and the official there, he'll say, "Who gives this woman in marriage?" Well, this is not the first time anybody's acquainted here. Everybody knows who's doing this. This is a formal statement. Who's doing this? You make a formal declaration that you, and usually the answer is, "My wife and I," the father and the mother, "are giving the daughter away." And so when the question is asked, everybody knows who's giving her away, so it's not a matter of ignorance, it's a matter of formal declaration. We are declaring publicly before everybody and the Lord, we're giving the daughter away. So, that's what we have here as well. Whose are these? He's not ignorant of the grandsons or the names. He's making a formal statement, and he wants Joseph to answer in a formal way. I say formal, even though there may not have been much of an audience here at all, that doesn't matter. This is before the father, the son, the grandsons, and the Lord. And that's all you need. And so he says, "Whose are these?" By the way, that marriage tradition, I think, is good. There's a lot of things in some of these marriage traditional things that are based on Scripture. And we ought to carry some of these things out. But nevertheless, he asked the question. And so Joseph said unto his father. See, so now he's making a formal statement as well. He says, they are my sons. Now, see, he makes the statement, they're my sons. But Jacob has already said, they're mine. See, but he's answering formally. They're my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. All right, now notice his response there. Who gave these sons to Joseph? Was it Asenath? Who's Asenath? Well, that's the Egyptian wife that Joseph had. She's not even brought into this. The Egyptian wife didn't give the sons to Joseph. Who gave the sons to Joseph? God did. So he's making a public declaration. The fact that I've got two sons, and you got two grandsons, is that God has done this. God's the one who has done this. And he's given me these sons in this place. This place refers to Egypt. So he's given me these sons. This reminds us of passages like Psalm 127. So, we're aware of passages like this, Psalm 127. verse 3, though children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. So here, children come from the Lord. They don't come from science. But to come from the Lord. And so Joseph knew this truth long before Solomon wrote it. Of course, believers have known this all along. All right, so he says, these are my sons whom God hath given me in this place. And then, so we have the divine acknowledgement of God's working here. This is similar to what Esau said. If you look back there in chapter 33, let's look back in 33. Remember when Jacob met up with Esau? 33:5. Scripture says, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, whose are those with thee? And he said, the children which God hath graciously given unto thy given thy servant. So here even Esau recognizes that God gave children to him. So these Bible believers realized all of this, obviously. All right. Secondly, not only then is there a recognition, but as we move into verse 10, last part of verse 9, he says, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. So here, there's transition, so bring them to me, so I will bless them. Now, in verses 10 through first part of 15, we have the blessing. So, first of all, in the blessing, there is the embrace. The scripture says, now the eyes of Israel were dim. Actually, the word behind dim here is heavy. Word kavod, heavy. Heavy eyes. We know about that in the afternoon services, right? But his eyes were dim. They were heavy. And for age, we're told. So that he could not see. All right, now, this brings up an interesting scenario here as well, because we have somebody else whose eyes were dim, who couldn't see when it came time for a blessing. And this takes back there to chapter 27. Let's go back to 27 once again. So all these things are interrelated. Chapter 27 of Genesis. Verse 1. Then it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so they could not see, he called Esau. So here, Isaac's eyes. This is Jacob's father. Isaac's eyes were dim. And here is the blessing. And the blessing is robbed from Esau by Jacob as he takes advantage of his father's dim eyes. In this account, Jacob, whose eyes are dim. And now there is no deceit going on because of the dimness of Jacob's eyes, and the will of God is being accomplished. So we see some parallels here. Certainly some parallels here in that Jacob, if it were the Lord's will for him to be the firstborn and to have the blessing and the birthright, God could have easily given it to him by placing the father's hand on his head knowingly. But no, he deceived his father in the dimness of darkness of his eyes. And whereas in this account, the Lord is honored here, where Joseph, although he opposes Jacob's decision here, he doesn't try to deceive his father. So there's a lot of contrast, and the way things could have gone if Jacob had trusted the Lord. But anyway, we see some parallels in all of this. So he brought him near, and Scripture tells here. So here is the embracing. There's embracing here. So he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. So he kissed them and embraced them, and we have this parallel going on as well. This is exactly what Isaac did. He held Jacob, who was covered with animal skins that make him feel like he was hairy, and he couldn't see him, so he smelled him. So let's look back there again in chapter 27. So we're recognizing all these parallels. This is 27:27. And he came near and kissed him. So here, Jacob kisses Isaac, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of thy son is the smell of the field which the Lord blessed." And so he touches him. That's back in verse 22. And fell his skin. He thought it was Esau. He tasted the meat. So here he touches. He tastes the meat. He thinks this has come from Esau. Then he smells him. And he smells like he's of the ground, the earth there. And so you might say Jacob wins by a nose. He got the blessing. He got the blessing, but we have this deceit all going on. So here is the formal embracing and showing a love and concern and so on and so forth. And then as we go back here to 48 verse 11, and Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed." So here he shows great gratitude once again to God. God's involved in this, you see. The Lord is involved here. And so he shows great gratitude that the Lord has not only showed him his son. Remember, Jacob thought he was going to go down to Sheol without ever seeing Joseph. And yet the Lord intervened. He's able to see Joseph. Not only Joseph, but his sons or grandsons. And so he indicates that as well. Here again in Psalms, Psalm 128, relates to this passage. Psalm 128 comes right after 127. 128 says in verse 6, "Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel." So seeing one's grandchildren is a great blessing, and the Bible brings this out. Amen. And so he was able to see his grandsons. Not only his son, Joseph, but his grandsons. And so he shows great gratitude towards the Lord. And then we see the symbolism. So we have the embrace, the blessing, we have the embrace. And then the gratitude, now the symbolism that's involved here. Verse 12 says, "And Joseph brought them out from between his knees. And he bowed himself," that's Joseph bowed himself, "with his face to the earth." So here is the symbolism. He brings his two sons, who apparently right before Jacob's knees. Now, the Hebrew preposition, there's a little ambiguous. But this would be symbolism indicating his progeny, his offspring, his possible offspring there, similar to the thigh, what the thigh represents. But between his knees now, the two sons, keep in mind, they were born during the first 7 years before the famine came. Now, we're 17 years later, so these sons would have probably been in their early 20s. So these were adult men. They weren't little babies, they were adult men that we're talking about here. So they probably were bowed at his knees. The sons were bowed at Jacob's knees in the scenario here. And before him. And so that would indicate some of the symbolism that's involved here. And then notice, secondly, we see the time of the blessing now in verse 13 and following. Now, it is interesting for you Hebrew students, you might recognize that the word for knee has the consonants BRK. These are the very same consonants for bless, Barak, and also the same consonants for reversed order, for firstborn. So we have some plays on words here going on here. But anyway, verse 13, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand and toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them near unto him. So here the two sons are facing Joseph, and so in order for Joseph's right hand to be placed on the firstborn would be facing him directly, but the firstborn actually would be sitting on the left of his brother who's sitting on the right. So we've got the two hands are supposed to go forward this way, facing the two sons. So the firstborn is on the left of the other son, but would be on the side that received the right hand. All right, so you got that. Read the text again if you got lost. But he's organized this so that Manasseh will receive the right hand, sitting right directly across from him. All right, so we have the symbolism that's going on here as well with regard to the right hand and the left hand. Now, in Scripture, the right hand, especially in contrast to the left hand, takes on a superior position. We read in Sunday school, for instance, that in Matthew 25, when the Lord judges the sheep and the goats of the nations, he's going to tell those on his right hand to go into the kingdom and those on the left hand to go into hell. So, right hand indicates power, authority, favor, and several contexts, left hand means a disfavorable position. All right, so there is the symbolism here in all of this. And quite often, or a handful of times, the word for right hand, which is Yamin, so remember, Benjamin's name means son of my right hand. Benjamin, Jamin is the root word, meaning right, and Ben is son. So Benjamin means son of my right hand. But there are three times in the scripture where Jamin means south. And there are several times when left hand means north. So if left hand is north and right hand is south, what direction is an individual facing? Facing east. So east is a special direction because remember the entrance into the garden and entrance into the tabernacle and entrance into the temple are all from the eastward direction. Going from east to west is going towards God, and going from west to east is leaving God. And so we have this symbolism. It's also interesting, I think anyway, doing word studies here, but the nation of Yemen. You ever heard of the nation Yemen? Y-E-M-E-N. Yemen, of course, that's a very Muslim country right now, but Yemen is to the south of Israel, if you look on a map. But Yemen means south. So here's a country that's named South. But it all has to do with the geographical perspective of Jerusalem. Now think of that. So you see, this is we're developing the mind of Christ. Directions relate to Jerusalem. And the nation's country, names are called relative to Jerusalem and so on. Anyway, we have the right hand is placed on one son, so he crosses his hands. We'll get to that point here. One other point here, the Latin word for left hand is sinister. I mentioned that before, but the left hand is sinister, means sinister in Latin. But that has a biblical context. So there's so much of our society and life in the world is based on the Bible. And if we understand these truths, we understand that God's whole creation here has been put forth, and He's orchestrated and organized things, and even our vocabulary and nations' names and everything else all relate to the Bible. All relate to the Bible. We ought to relate to the Bible as well. All right. Anyway, we have the symbolism going on here. And then verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and placed it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. So basically, he has to cross his arms. So he crosses his right hand to touch Ephraim, and he has to take his left hand and touch Manasseh's head. So here's the crossing of the hands because they were sitting opposite. And so he laid his hand on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. So wittingly means that he was doing this skillfully. The word behind wittingly here, the root consonants are S-K-L. S-K-L are the consonants for the word skill or skillfully. So he did this skillfully. He knew what he was doing. Our word skillful comes from the Hebrew word here. He guided his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So he knew exactly what he was doing. And if he's doing this under the impetus of the Lord, for whatever reasons, one thing we know for sure is Ephraim became a more fruitful nation, and obviously the name, than Manasseh was. So if that's the only point, nevertheless, he does this wittingly. And so we see the blessing. The blessing involved in the formal embracing, the formal gratitude, and the symbolism that was involved here. So the sons are at his knees, and Joseph is bowing before his father, and Jacob is wittingly placing his hands on their proper sons' heads to show that his authority that was given to him way back there when he met with the Lord at Bethel, or Luz, remember that? The authority is given to him to continue this. And so he brings this out. And finally, we have the authority stated here. This is in the tail end of verse 15. Let's read 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so here he blessed Joseph by having Joseph's two sons have a special preeminence here, and especially Ephraim being the firstborn. And so he blessed Joseph, he blessed the sons, the lads, we're told in verse 16. So here is the formal blessing. Now notice the authority that he did this with. He says, first of all, the God, or God, in verse 15, before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac did walk. So he's in the same lineage. He has the same God. Now notice how he expresses this. Before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. And we might think he would say, and I did walk. But he doesn't say that. He says, instead, the God which fed me. Now, the word fed is a participle. But it's the participle for, could be translated shepherd. He shepherded me. Participle sometimes treated as a noun. So basically he's saying, the God who was shepherding me. So here he sees God is not only God, but God is his shepherd. The God which fed me all my life long unto this day. So he knew the Lord was his shepherd. Psalm 23, although it was written later. Psalm 80, although it was written later. He knew the Lord was his shepherd. And the Lord shepherded him all his days. So in other words, the Lord was with him through thick and thin. The Lord's with him when he was with Laban, being deceived 10 times by Laban. The Lord was with him when he met Esau. And the Lord was with him all through his life as a shepherd. And we can make that claim as well. As we're a believer, the Lord is my shepherd, right? He's with us every day. We may not think that's the case, but he's shepherding our lives. And he is in control of our lives. And so the shepherd is walking with us, just like Jacob could say, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. All right. Then he goes on to say, the angel. Now he's talking about an angel. This would be the angel of the Lord. This is what we call Christophany. But here he terms the angel which redeemed me. Now the word redeemed is another participle, could be treated as a noun. The angel which was redeeming me, or the angel who is my redeemer. By the way, we were saying about our redeemer in our morning song. And here he's talking about the angel which redeemed me from all evil. So here he brings in these names, God, shepherd, angel, Redeemer. He brings in 4 terms for his divine authority here to carry out this blessing upon his grandsons and his son, for that matter, as well. And so the word for Redeemer here is Goel. And this is the same word we saw there in the book of Ruth. Boaz was the Redeemer, or the kinsman Redeemer, the Goel. And same word that shows up in Job. Job says, I know my Redeemer liveth. Same word, Goel. And so here he's using these terms to indicate the authority he has given by the angel, by God, by his shepherd, by his Redeemer, to pass on this blessing to Joseph and Joseph's sons here. And then in this, he asks that his name, let my name, be named on them. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And so here we see this lineage going all the way back. Not only Jacob, but Isaac, but Abraham. So they're on this lineage, this heritage. And then he says, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Let them grow. Now the Lord promised to bless them in a multitude. And this takes really back to the Abrahamic covenant where all the nations would be blessed, and all of and Abraham would have an innumerable seed, and this is in concert with that promise there to Abraham, Abrahamic covenant in chapters 12 and 15, and here he says, "Let them grow into a multitude." Now the word "grow" here is an interesting word because it's the only place where it's found, but it's the word. The noun, this is the verb, but the noun form of this is for fish, is the word for fish, daga. And he says, let them grow. So this is the verb idea. So the idea seems to be, let them grow like fish, like the schools of fish, how the fish just multiply and grow and grow. Let them grow like fish, as a word, into a multitude. And so he uses an unusual verb here to bring this out. But he's stating this based on what the Lord had promised him back there in chapter 28 and 32, and what he promised to Abraham as well of his blessing upon his seed. And so here we see the formal adoption. He formally adopts his two grandsons, and especially Ephraim, as firstborn. And so we see this then later on in the naming of the tribes and so on. We really don't see reference to the tribe of Joseph, but we do see many references to the tribe of Ephraim and tribe of Manasseh. And Ephraim later on really becomes the synonym for the northern kingdom, especially when it went into apostasy. But nevertheless, here we see his formal adoption. And so what the Lord wants us to see from this is that he has a plan. He's orchestrating things. When he works through his people or his institution to accomplish things, he gives divine authority. And so whether it's one man here, a patriarch, or the local church in the New Testament, he works through and orchestrates and operates and does his work through people and institutions that from a human point of view may say they have no authority, these are weak and insufficient, but we know from God's point of view they have all authority. Both Jacob had all authority to do this, and the local church has all authority to do this, to carry out the Lord's will as well. And also we realize that sometimes God's plan for people is different from ours, and sometimes he chooses individuals that are contrary, the choices are contrary to what we would think would be the natural choice. Just like with King Saul in the Old Testament, people wanted him because he was head and shoulders above everybody else, but that wasn't God's choice. And so we sometimes make mistakes. As well, we see in Joseph's life, he was a man filled with the Spirit of God, but he was superseded by his father, who knew the will of God, and Joseph reacted thinking this can't be the case, but he was superseded because Jacob is the one who had the authority in all this. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the passages we've been able to look at as we've gone through the life of Jacob and Joseph. We pray that you'll help us to have a better perspective on your will and life and have the mind of Christ and be able to apply these things in our own lives and think in terms of biblical truths and see how these things work out in the big picture and then work out in our own lives as well. Bless each one today now and bless in the remainder of service, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.